Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Do or do not. There is no try.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back and we have 1 hour to go. So we'll go quickly to the phones. The number is 888-914-9149. Let's go to Kimberly now in San Diego. Good morning, Kimberly.
Good morning, Patrick. The other day, I think you were talking about... you were talking about the Byzantine rites of the church. I'm a little confused. I was raised Catholic, but really didn't know what that meant. Came back to the church about, you know, 8-ish years ago, and I've really been trying to learn. I came back, or I started with the Catholic Church because I was raised that way, and it seemed weird to maybe do something different. Why wouldn't I start, you know, go to where I started, I guess. And I get, I have a little trouble with judgment, I think, on people that attend these other churches where it just seems like they don't like what God has to say, so they're going to start their new thing. And I guess, how is, I don't want to quote you because I don't remember, but it seemed like I got the feeling that there were a lot of different rites in the church. And how is that different? We're supposed to be one church. So I guess I just need you to explain that for me, please.
Okay, sure. It's an important question you're asking there. If we can use an analogy, Kimberly, I would say think of it as a symphony orchestra. So if you want to use this analogy, the orchestra is the church. Okay? The orchestra is the church. And if you want to think of the conductor as the Pope, maybe that's a helpful analogy. But there are many different instruments in the church, in the orchestra, rather, and each one has its own part to play. They're all playing the same song, but there are different contributions to the song that are being given by each of the different instruments. In the brass section, whole sections of woodwinds and brass and violins, etc. So I find that analogy helpful when I consider that the Catholic Church is one. It is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And yet, in that uniformity, there's also a pluriformity, meaning that there is a variety within that unity in the church. And that gets to the question of what about these Eastern Catholic churches? There are about half a dozen, depending on how you number them, and people number them somewhat differently, but there are about half a dozen major rites. So that would be the Byzantine rite, the Chaldean rite, sometimes called the Syriac rite, the Alexandrian rite, the Antiochian rite, the Armenian rite. So those would be like the major umbrella groups. And then below that, in the Byzantine rite, for example, it could be by region. So that would be, for example, you could see distinctions between the Ruthenian rite within the Byzantine rite. So there are some sub-rites. You have the Maronite rite under the Antiochian rite. You have the Syro-Antiochian rite. You have the Chaldean rite. You have the Syro-Malabar rite, and so on. I don't want to like overload you with all of those names. But if you think of them as they're all Catholic, they're all part of the church, just like you and I. You and I are in the Latin rite of the church, so these are Eastern rites. We're in the Latin rite of the church, so numerically, here in the United States at least, we vastly outnumber those who are members of the church in these rites, but they're just as much part of the Catholic Church as you and I are. They're no less Catholic than we are. And the distinctives are that they were originally part of the Eastern Orthodox churches in various lands, so in the Greek Orthodox Church, for example, and they came back to the Catholic Church. They came back to union with the Catholic Church that the Eastern Orthodox churches departed from. And so what you are seeing in these Eastern rites, and take, for example, the Byzantine rite, what you're seeing, in essence, is what it would look like if Greek Orthodox believers were in union with the Catholic Church. If they had come back to the Catholic Church, that's what it would look like. You would see their divine liturgy. You would see their prayer forms and their customs and even their language in the case of going to other countries. Here in the United States, the Byzantine rite uses English. But that's what it would look like. And so these Eastern Catholics who are in union with the Catholic Church nonetheless maintain their liturgical customs. That's why we call them rites, because they celebrate what we call the Mass. They call typically would call, say, divine liturgy. The ritual that they use is different from the ritual that we use in the Roman Rite, in the Latin Rite, as it's sometimes called. So that's maybe the most visible distinction between the two. But it's like that orchestra. We're all playing the same song. We're all being led by the same conductor, but each of us has a different instrument to play, and there's that pluriformity within the unity. Does that help a little bit?
It does. So if it's a different rite, and like you said, their Mass is maybe a little different, but they're still doing it like, it's still like all uses the right formula, and God is in their presence.
Yeah, so their sacraments are entirely valid. Their priests are validly ordained priests. Their bishops are validly consecrated bishops. Their Holy Eucharist is valid. So there's nothing. Imagine it this way. Maybe if we can use a different analogy. Imagine that you are visiting family in Europe. And when you go over there, let's say that they're living in Spain, for example, one of my favorite countries. And you go over there and they're your blood relatives. You're related to them by blood, but they speak a different language and they eat different kinds of food and their house looks different from what you're used to, but they're still family. And when you go there, you'll eat like they do and you'll listen to them speaking in Spanish, and maybe you'll experience some Spanish culture. Hopefully when you're over there, you'll do that. That's what it's like if you were to go to a Byzantine Rite parish. You would be visiting your blood relatives who are quote unquote, living in a different country. And it's a beautiful thing to experience it.
That makes a lot of sense. Thank you. I have one more question quickly. If you could, could you recommend a book for me? God seems to put a lot of people of Jewish faith in my life, and I would like to understand their faith a little bit more. Is there a book out there that you could recommend for me?
Yeah, there are actually a couple I can recommend for you. I would start with Marty Barrick's book called Second Exodus, S-E-C-O-N-D, Second Exodus. He himself was an Orthodox Jew, and he embraced faith in Christ, and he converted to the Catholic Church. And so this is his book. As I remember, when I talked to him about it long ago when it first came out, he described it to me as he wrote this book as a way to help his family, who definitely did not appreciate that he became a Catholic. And he wrote the book to try to show them why, as Jews, they should become Catholic. They should accept Jesus and enter into the church that he established, because Jesus is their Messiah. There's no need to wait for him anymore, because he came to be with us 2,000 years ago. So that's one book, Second Exodus. Actually two books I would recommend, both from the same author. His name is Roy Shoeman. It might be pronounced Sherman, but it's S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N. And he's a convert from Judaism. And the two books are called Honey from the Rock. And that is a collection of conversion stories. It's one of those books that was patterned after my book, Surprised by Truth, which came out much earlier. And Surprised by Truth is a compendium of 11 conversion testimonies of Protestants who become Catholic. In this case, it's a Surprised by Truth kind of book. But it is a compilation of Jews who became Catholic. So you'll read chapter by chapter what they went through and what their objections were and how they found answers. So that's a really good book, Honey from the Rock. And then the second book, which is his kind of manifesto about why he became Catholic, that one is called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. So both of those books, or either one of them, would be helpful. Now, if you're looking for a book that will give you responses to the kinds of rejoinders, to the kinds of comebacks that are often given, I mean, to the extent that Catholics and Jews have interactions on this topic, which is not all that common, unfortunately, I want to give you the exact title of the book, so it's going to take me a minute to remember it. But it is a book in which the objections to the prophecies that Jesus fulfills by his life, death, and resurrection, those prophecies are indeed fulfilled, and these are the prophecies in Scripture, but there are some objections to them, and I'm just not able to remember the title of the book. So I may have to think about it and then maybe tell the name of that book after the break, but in the meantime, I just don't know offhand. But I have the book, and I've read it, and it's helped me greatly. So that would be another. But of course, you can't order it until I tell you what the name of the book is. But I'll find it at the break, and I'll announce it afterward. I hope that helps, Kimberly. Great to talk to you. Let's go now to Tony in Oceanside, California. Hello, Tony.
Hello. Hi. Good morning. So basically, my question is this. I want to know a little bit more about the Neo-Catechumenate way. And if you have any knowledge on that?
I do. I know that they are very faithful Catholics. They have lots and lots of children, which is great. I think they fulfilled the Lord's command to be fruitful and multiply. They seem very interested in evangelization and promoting the faith at the parish level. So I'm not a member of the Neo-Catechumenal Way, but I know that there are many, many, many good people involved with it. And they're an approved movement within the Catholic Church. Now, for something more than that, you'd have to go to perhaps their website and do a little bit of reading on that. But yeah, the church approves what they do, and that's about all I can tell you. That's about all I know.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. I'm glad I could be of service, Tony. Let's go now to Robert in Arcata, California. Hello, Robert.
Hi, Patrick. Yes, this is from a call that I made on Monday. I don't know if you remember or not, where I believe that man's final destination is here on earth instead of in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Are you there?
Yep, I remember that call.
And I just have a couple other comments. I mean, the Bible says that the meek shall inherit the earth, and in New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, the throne of God is in the middle of that city, which is going to be here on earth. And then in Isaiah 11, where the child's going to be playing with the poisonous snake, and the lion's going to be lying with the lamb. Now, if there's no animals in heaven, where's that going to be? It's got to be here on earth. So I just wanted to, I wasn't able to finish my comment on Monday, so I'm just adding to that. I just want to know your thoughts on those thoughts.
Okay, yeah. Well, I have the same response that I did the other day. You have to understand that a lot of those things you're referring to are intended to be either allegorical, or they're explaining, in the case of the future, they're explaining the future in terms that people can understand, that really are referring to there will be absolute harmony between human beings and whatever nature is at that point. There will no longer be the result of the fall, as God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be, in essence, enmity between human beings and nature. And that will no longer obtain. That curse that God pronounced in Genesis 3 will no longer obtain. So there will be a restoration. But what precisely that will be, we don't know. So it's using those examples as a way to try to point out this restoration will take place. But as I said the first time we spoke, I'll just maintain the same thing that I told you then, is that I believe that there will not be a heaven up there and an earth down here, the way we think of it now, but that the new heavens and the new earth will be one single reality. And as you may remember, I mentioned to you when we spoke last time that at the general resurrection, you prior to that point will be a disembodied spirit. So after you die and your body and soul separate, you're a disembodied soul, a disembodied spirit, not fully human in the sense that we were designed and created by God to be human, which is body and soul together. So when the general resurrection takes place, all of us, the good and the bad, the blessed and the damned, we will all receive our bodies back, and you will enjoy, if you're in heaven, you will enjoy eternity, not just spiritually, but also physically. And what that means exactly, we don't know. Now, we know Jesus in his glorified body ate food. Now, does that mean that your body will metabolize the food? Does that mean your body will expel the waste products the way we do now? I tend to think not. I don't think that's what glorified bodies are encumbered by. But you will experience eternity bodily. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because that fits perfectly with the perception that there won't be some heavenly realm that's purely spiritual and earth down here that's purely physical. They'll both be united together. So there's no real point in thinking that we will be down here walking paradise earth, but the whole thing will be all one unified reality that we'll experience physically and spiritually. So, you know, with all due respect, Robert, I appreciate your zeal, but you could give me 50 more Bible verses that talk about the lion and the lamb and the child placing his hand on the adder's nest and not being harmed and picking fruit and petting animals and all those other things that the Bible alludes to, but it doesn't make the case that there will be a paradise earth that we will be on and a separate heaven that God and the angels will be in. It's going to be all one thing. But I do appreciate you taking time out of your day to contact me again. Thank you for that. Let's go to Angela now in Montebello, California. Hi, Angela.
Good morning. So I just wanted to add about why God loves us, or why did he create us? Did he need us? God, you know, is sometimes we try to understand God with the finite minds that he gave us. God doesn't need us. A wonderful older priest talked to me about this years ago. He doesn't need us. He created us because he loves us, wants us to be with him. He doesn't need anything to be happy, but he wanted our happiness. And Adam and Eve, and he gave us free will. I think if he didn't give us free will, we would be robots. I mean, we would be here. This would be only in heaven is there eternal happiness. Here, we have to, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, he tested them, gave them free will. He knows what we're going to do, but he still gave us free will to choose. You know, we can choose.
Yeah, that's true.
He knows ahead of time what we're going to do. So he created us out of love for us, not because he needed company in heaven. Anyway, that's my little two cents on that.
No, that's fine. And by the way, that's all self-evidently true. And it's those very things you said, I have said countless times on this program, countless, countless, countless times. So you are correct in your understanding of that. God doesn't need anything. He's perfectly happy in his own perfections, and there's no need for him to create anything because he doesn't need entertainment, he doesn't need company, he's not lonely, there's nothing like that because he's God. So you're right, all of creation is for his creatures, and for us and for the angels especially, he created us so that we could respond to his love with love for our own. So as the Baltimore Catechism says, why did God make me? God made me so I could know him, love him, serve him in this life, and be happy with him forever in the life to come. So you hit the nail on the head, Angela. Well done.
And am I on the air?
Yeah.
I just wanted to say, Patrick, that I hope I can hug you when we meet in heaven. That's it.
Oh, isn't that sweet? That's nice of you. I appreciate that, Angela, and I'll be looking out for you. If I get there first, I'll keep an eye out for you. If you get there before I do, look me up, and I appreciate it. Just think of the wonderful Relevant Radio Team Taco reunion we're all going to have in heaven someday. I hope there are tacos in heaven. I like tacos. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
The Inquisition, what a show. The Inquisition, here we go. We know you're wishing that we'd go away. But the Inquisition's here and it's here to stay.
Oh boy.
Indeed it is.
What joy. The Inquisition.
Nobody expects the Inquisition. Unless you listen to this program. Well done, Cyrus. Mel Brooks, as I recall.
Nice job.
Yeah, I'm old enough to remember that. Inquisition, it's a tongue-in-cheek, whimsical title for my brand new book. And by brand new, I literally mean brand new. It just came out within the last couple of weeks. And it is a book of quizzes. So if you like trivia, if you're intrigued by history and interesting details of saints and the Bible and doctrines and things that have happened in the last 2,000 years of Catholic history, this book is for you. And the best part, it's free. So not only does nobody expect the Inquisition, but nobody expects the Inquisition book to be free, and yet it is. Free to you if you go to relevantradio.com/quiz and simply fill in the blank. Here's my name, here's my address, send me the book. That's it. You don't pay for anything. You don't pay for the book, you don't pay for shipping, you don't pay for handling. Some people say, come on, what is the gimmick here? What are you doing? Well, the honest truth is, here at Relevant Radio, freely we have received and freely we give. So it's just not how we roll to charge you for anything. If we can give you something free, we give it to you free. And that's our goal. And this book is an absolutely free gift to you. But the only thing you have to do is claim it. And here's the problem. It's been out for a little over 2 weeks now. And it was this gigantic print run. I don't think I can tell you exactly how big it was, but trust me, it was big, big, big. Far bigger than typical publishers ever publish in the first print run. And it's about 3/4 of the way depleted, maybe more than that by now. Because so many people are saying, I want in on that action. I want my book. And here's my name and my address, so send me this book. And they're just flying off the shelves in the from the warehouse. And I get updates every day. And so I know that that's happening. So I just want to encourage you, don't delay, because at the rate they're going now, it's just about over. Your window of opportunity is just about ready to close. And it would be a shame, especially if there's no second print run, if you had a chance to get your free copy of my new book, Inquisition, but you didn't do it. So don't make that mistake. Go there now, relevantradio.com/quiz, and plug in that info. It's quick, it's easy, and it's free. And by all means, please spread the word while there's still time. Put the link on your Facebook page or Pinterest or text your friends. It's relevantradio.com/quiz. Free books for everybody who wants them. You don't have to be Catholic. If you live in Canada, yes, you can get a free book as well. If you're in the U.S. military and you're in some far-flung place overseas, yes, you can get a copy of the book too through the U.S. Postal Service. It's there, but it won't be there much longer. And as that Paul McCartney song says, if you want it, here it is. Come and get it. But you better hurry because it's not going to last. 888-914-9149. Also, to a certain young man in Southern California who's a friend of mine, Bill. And Bill, I hope you and Sharon are doing well. I did see your comment on Twitter about you ordered the book right away as soon as we announced it and you haven't received it yet. Well, I understand it is on its way. So I know you're a young man in a hurry, but that's okay. Be patient, and all good things come to those who wait. And trust me, you're not going to have to wait very long. Okay, Bill? And also, this is another one that came in, and this is from, where did she go? She was just here a second ago. Oh, boy, wouldn't you know, I'm not going to, oh, here we go, I found it. This is from Tasha. She goes by Radical Mothering on Twitter, and I know her. I've met her and her husband and their family, and she said some wise words on Twitter. She said, do not take Patrick Madrid seriously and take your wife to McDonald's for a date. Not even for the adult Happy Meal or the toy. Just don't do it. Well, I'm glad you saw through my suggestion there. It was not intended to be taken literally. But if your husband does take you to McDonald's for that adult Happy Meal, please let me know how it was and what kind of toy they gave you. 888-914-9149. How about Kimberly now in Maine? Good morning, Kimberly.
Good morning. My question is, my husband and I were discussing saints the other night, and he was very upset when I was talking about suffering for someone's soul. And he said, how can they, when Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice? And he caught me off guard, and I wasn't sure how to respond to him. And I was like, ah, so what can you tell me that I can tell him to make him feel better?
What can we say about that? Yeah, what could possibly be said in that regard? Well, I'm going to share with you what St. Paul himself said, because he had some comments on this topic, and I want to turn to this now. So this is in Colossians chapter 1. So if you want to jot this down and share it with your husband. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I am a minister in accordance with God's stewardship given to me to bring to completion for you the word of God. So that's one passage where he explicitly says that his sufferings, as you see there, are going to make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean what at first glance it might appear to say. He's not saying, and to this extent your husband is correct in his intuition that Jesus suffered perfectly for us. In fact, when he died, just before he died on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It is completed. Everything that needed to be done in our Lord's perfect once-for-all sacrifice was accomplished at that point. It is finished. So there's nothing more that you or I could add to that. But understood from a different angle, and this is what St. Paul means in Colossians, is that the Lord continues to suffer in his body, in the mystical body of Christ. So as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are the members of his body. And he says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so the mystical body of Christ, and Pope Pius XII wrote an entire encyclical explaining the theology, the biblical theology of the mystical body of Christ that we are members of. Remember how Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's just a different analogy. The analogy that St. Paul uses in more than one place is that of a human body with eyes and ears, etc. So one way to help your husband understand this is to say that in his mystical body, the Lord continues to suffer, not in the sense that he himself is in heaven in some kind of agony, or that he's uncomfortable up there at the right hand of the Father, or anything like that. That's not what it's referring to. Nor does it mean that Jesus didn't suffer sufficiently to accomplish his purpose. But rather now, in the era of the church, we who are members of his body who experience persecution, martyrdom, and far less things than that, our sufferings are not separate from Jesus. Our sufferings are united with him. So it's in that sense that we talk about, as St. Paul talks about, filling up what is lacking. In other words, his contribution personally to the building up of the body and the sufferings that he underwent, the imprisonments, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the betrayals, the starvation diet at times, and all the things that he went through, his sufferings are contributing to the upbuilding of the body of Christ. That's the sense that he means it in. And then one last thing. You'll notice that in Acts chapter 5, we see this amazing story of Stephen, the first martyr. I know you know about him. And St. Paul was his nemesis. St. Paul, who at that time was still a Pharisee, was still an ardent Jewish opponent of Christianity. We see beginning in Acts 5 and moving into Acts chapter 6 and then moving into Acts chapter 7, you see this kind of unfolding story about Stephen, who becomes the first martyr by being stoned to death. And then subsequent to that, Saul of Tarsus, who had the Roman name Paul as well. He has a conversion, but here's what happened. In this conversion, you'll notice that he gets struck down. So he's on the road to Damascus, and he's going there to round up and kill more Christians. And he's struck down, and the voice, which is Jesus, says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So you see there, Jesus is he's showing us that the persecution of the Christians was a persecution of him, and that this mm-hmm. unity between the body of Christ and Christ. I don't want to belabor the point, but I mean, that is an important way of looking at this bigger picture here. I hope that is helpful to you.
Oh my gosh. Yes, it helped so much, and it kind of cleared the clouds out of my head too. Okay. Thank you so much. Oh, I appreciate you very much.
You're most welcome. You're most welcome. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Jay in Naperville, Illinois. Hi, Jay.
Good morning. I have a question. My niece was talking to a Christian who's a very... I'm sorry. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you're just fine.
Hello? Okay. My niece was talking to a friend of hers who was a Christian, a very nice young lady. And she was talking about the tribulation times. And I didn't know what to... She asked me, when is that and how does that happen? I did not know what to say. Mm-hmm. Is that a Catholic...
Well, the tribulation... Mm-hmm. The tribulation, as it's described in, there are three major books where it's discussed. One would be Joel in the Old Testament and Daniel in the Old Testament, and then the book of Revelation. That's where the primary mentions of this are. Jesus also talks about it in Matthew 24, where he talks about, you know, the temple, that this generation will live to see the abomination of desolation and the destruction of the temple. And in the Lord's description of near future events that would be conducted by the Romans in destroying Jerusalem and killing many Jews, he also intersperses it with comments about things that are going to take place at that time. So the signs of the end, as he describes them, with regard to earthquakes and portents in the sky. He says the powers of heaven will be shaken. Terrible events will occur. Luke 21 is another place. So just to read you what it says there, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So the tribulation includes, and by the way, the terms in the book of Revelation, for example, that refer to bowls and seals and years and days and things like that, those are symbolic numbers and symbolic things. So what that means exactly, we don't yet know, to the extent that those are things that will happen in the future. But the bigger umbrella of all of this is that there will be a tribulation that includes persecution by the Antichrist and the beast and the system that's established by them against God's people. It'll be a bloody, fearsome persecution. It's not going to last indefinitely. In fact, it will be relatively brief, but that's part of the tribulation. And then the other part of the tribulation is all of these natural disasters that Jesus said would happen. Insane, unbelievable, deeply terrifying things that are going to happen. I sure hope that I'm in heaven when that happens, because I don't think I want to see what is happening. People fainting with fear and the foreboding of what is happening in the world. Something's going to be going on with the oceans. Something will be going on with these terrible earthquakes and whatnot. So that is also part of the tribulation. So it's not one or the other, but both and. And those things will take place in the time period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And when he returns, okay, we're told that he will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Capital punishment. Jesus is going to inflict capital punishment on the Antichrist. And then when that's all done, then comes the general judgment, and then everybody is going to go to heaven who's going there, and everyone who's going to hell will go there, and the new heavens and the new earth merge, and then eternity begins.
Okay, but so there's no period of time before that, like to be the first, to be ready to be the first to be before. The Christian girl said, I understood, before the tribulations, there's going to be some kind of a, you have to be ready because you have to be ready to be the first ones to go with God before the tribulations.
Yeah. All right. So that is referring to is what's known as the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's actually an error. The Bible does not teach. Well, the Bible does teach that there will be a rapture. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where St. Paul talks about we who are still alive at the end when Jesus returns will be caught up into the air. That's where the word rapture comes from. It's from the Latin rapiemur that St. Jerome used when he translated the word from the Greek into the Latin, rapiemur, to be snatched up, to be caught up, to be raptured. That's where they get this term. So there will be a rapture. And the Bible is clear that those who are still alive at the end will experience that rapture. But there will not be a secret hidden rapture, and it's known as the pre-tribulation rapture, which will take place before the second coming of Jesus, like a secret return of Jesus. That's not going to happen. That's the error of the pre-tribulation rapture theory. It just doesn't hold water biblically. So what she's saying is only partly true. It's always good to be ready, obviously. Be ready because you never know when the end of the world will come for you. But in the meantime, just be faithful, Catholic, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. And whenever the end comes, it comes, but you'll be ready. Thank you. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, let's do this thing. Thanks for listening once again. We'll go to Michelle now in Salt Lake City. Hi, Michelle.
Good morning, Patrick. Good morning, Cyrus.
Good morning.
I had a question regarding an LDS gentleman who is prominent in Utah. He passed away and he penned his own obituary and referred to the three Nephites and John the Beloved as the Illuminati. And he referred to their work, a marvelous work and a wonder. I'd never heard that before, and I was wondering if you could explain what that is.
Well, okay, there are a couple things there. First of all, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder is a book, that's the title of a book by a former LDS apostle, LeGrand Richards. And that book goes back to, I think, the 40s. I have a copy in my personal library, and I've read it, and it's an exposition of Mormon claims. If that's what he's referring to, then that's what that is. As far as the three Nephites and St. John, the significance there is that the Mormon Church believes two things. Number one is that the Church, well, they believe in a doctrine, or they teach a doctrine called the total apostasy or the great apostasy. And their belief system is that when Jesus established the Church in the Holy Land, in the land of Israel, with 12 apostles and 70 elders, etc., that Church only survived for a short space of time. Maybe 100 years, maybe a little bit more. They're not really sure exactly how long, but what they believe is that there was a total apostasy, and that Church collapsed under the weight of heresy and Hellenistic philosophy and pagan influences, and that the Lord withdrew the true gospel from that Church. Now, the Mormon Church also teaches that after Jesus rose from the dead, that he went to the New World, what we would think of as the New World, so let's say Mesoamerica. Again, they're not entirely sure where that was. The Book of Mormon is all about this, I would argue, fictional series of events, and they believe that Jesus went there and set up a parallel church with 12 apostles and the 70, and taught the same doctrines, etc. And that church also failed. So kind of weird. Jesus was a two-time loser, you know, in this regard. He said things like, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he was wrong because it did. Or Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. And he was wrong because he did, because the church caved in. Now, this is borne out by the fact that when Joseph Smith, who is the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I know that's the title that they desire to be called by, but you know, since time immemorial, they themselves have referred to themselves as Mormon or the Mormon Church or the LDS Church. So I'm going to continue using that with no disrespect intended. It's just easier to say. Joseph Smith, as a 15-year-old, he claims that he had what's known as the first vision, in which he was puzzled over which of the different Protestant churches in the area he should join. He wasn't sure. Should I become a Presbyterian? Should I become a Baptist? Should I become Congregational? And he said that when he was walking in the woods near his home, that God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him and told him, do not join any of these groups because they are all corrupt. They are all corruptions of the true gospel that you, Joseph, are now going to restore. So the whole claim, the whole, and this is something interesting that back in that book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder by LeGrand Richards, he actually makes this claim at length that the whole claim to existence that the Mormon Church has is predicated upon their belief that they have the restored gospel, and that the church as such, as Jesus established it, did not exist on the face of the earth from sometime in, let's say, the second century or by the end of the second century until the time of Joseph Smith in the early 19th century, that there was no true gospel on earth, there was no true church on earth, and that he would be the prophet of the restoration. That's their claim. So without having read what this gentleman wrote in his epitaph, I'm guessing that what he's referring to here is that the Mormon Church also teaches, on the basis of what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young taught, that John the Apostle never died. And there's an enigmatic comment about where Jesus is having a conversation with St. Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. That whole conversation. And then after that, he says something that seems to suggest that, you know, that if I wanted John to remain forever, you know, on earth, or, you know, indefinitely on earth, that's up to me. And so they sort of taken that and they turned that into this belief that John the Apostle never did die and he was on the face of the earth, even though the church was gone and the keys of authority were gone. For some reason, he was there. And a similar belief with regard to the three Nephites. So if we tied it all together, my assumption is that when he, and again, I haven't read it, so I can only surmise, if he's referring to them as the real Illuminati, I think what he means by that is this notion that they possess the truth of the gospel of Jesus and they illuminate others with that truth. Now, that's not in itself a major theme that I'm aware of in the Mormon Church, but I'm guessing that that's probably what that was all about. Did you see how these three things kind of connect with each other?
Yes, that explains a lot.
Good. And there's so much more there to talk about, but it is an important topic. Hey, Michelle, you're in Salt Lake City. Are you hooked up with the Catholic Utah people?
Yes, and I went to see you when you were here.
Oh, wonderful. Was that at the high school, or was that at the restaurant where I gave a talk to, I don't know, about 100 people there?
It was at the high school.
It was a good day. I really enjoyed my visit there. So thank you, and
Patrick,
please
one
do
second.
Tell.
I can't let you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, go ahead.
I just want to address that woman that is pregnant, and she's a little bit older. I am that woman, and now I have a beautiful daughter, and she was a gift and a blessing, and I'm going to keep her in my prayers.
Oh, that's so good of you, Michelle. So good of you. You chose life, and you're glad you did, right?
Yes, I'm so
blessed. Well, God bless you. Oops, I think maybe we lost Michelle. I'm sorry about that, Michelle. Trouble with the phones today for some reason. Thank you for that. And thank you for being in prayer for that lady who wrote in to me today. Those of you who are listening to Michelle and you're not sure what she's referring to, I read a very poignant email that came into me this morning from a woman who's anonymous, and she's dealing with an unexpected pregnancy. Her life is in tatters, a lot of problems going on. She said that she had had an abortion when she was much younger and deeply regrets it and knows the damage that that does, but that she feels as though she can't continue with this pregnancy, and she's just reaching out for some encouragement. So I talked about that. I responded to her email this morning in the first hour. And so if you haven't heard it, it's a very powerful and relatively brief email that she sent me. Just go to the show page, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. In about an hour, when the show is done, you'll be able to access it and listen to what she had to say. And I offered a few thoughts as well. So Michelle, thank you for praying for her. Let's go now to Russell in Toms River, New Jersey. Hi, Russell.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for your ministry. You've been a big influence on me. I have a question about the audience
thank
hall.
You.
I've returned to the Catholic faith, and I have to deal with these issues, these anti-Catholic issues. So that's being depicted as something evil. And do you know about this? And if so, how do I rebut this?
Well, okay, so by the audience hall, you're referring to the Paul the Sixth audience hall at the Vatican, I think, right?
Yes, yes, yes.
Okay.
I don't even want to talk all about right. the things that are on the internet because I don't want to lend credence to it, but I was hoping maybe you knew about it and you could help me understand it.
I do know about it, and let me put it this way. That audience hall is freaky, if you ask me, and there's just, to my mind at least, an inexplicable quality of ugliness that is in there. And I recognize the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I get that, and I realize that some people like some kind of art, some people like other kinds of art. But this, to me, is just hideous. And I'm talking about the backdrop. It's this unbelievably hideous sculpture of, it's supposed to be, I guess, the risen Christ, but it's just freaky and weird, and I don't like it. And from the very first time I ever saw it, I didn't like it because I think it sends a deep message of ugliness. I don't know how else to put it. I'm just sharing with you my own perspective on it. Now, the audience hall looking like a serpent, that is a matter of perspective, and I have seen more clearly. Some people would say, well, if you look at the audience hall from one perspective, it doesn't look like that. It's where these oval-shaped windows, if you look at this audience hall through like a fisheye lens, it creates the illusion, some say, of the face of a snake with these oval eyes, and there are two white partitions that are coming down onto the stage that look like fangs. I don't think that was coincidental. I don't think that was an oops, oh my gosh, look at how, you know, if you look at it from this way, it kind of looks like a serpent. It does look like a serpent, and I don't know who is responsible for designing it. It is true that if you look at the audience hall from different angles within it, that effect kind of goes away, but not entirely, if you ask me. So personally, I don't think there's anything there to try to defend. You know, I think that what happened there, whoever built that thing, I think it's an example of what Pope Paul VI himself said. He said that the smoke of Satan has entered even into the sanctuary of the church. And he warned about diabolical influences even in the church herself. And so personally, if I had to guess, that to me seems like to be almost like a monument to some of that he was warning about. And this audience hall, you know, was built, I guess, subsequent to his, I haven't looked at when it was built, but it was around that time or shortly after he was Pope that it was built. And so I think that what he was saying about the smoke of Satan coming into the church is in a certain sense manifested by that kind of ugliness. And there are some other churches in the city of Rome that I have visited more than once that have some truly bizarre and just really terrible looking things that are considered art that to me, and I think most people who see them, suggest something bad, not good. Now, again, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and there are people who like that kind of art. I'm just not one of them. So I wish they would, I mean, if you want my honest opinion, I wish they'd tear that thing down and rebuild it with something beautiful. But I'm not consulted on such matters because I'm just a guy with a microphone. But that's my personal opinion based upon what I've seen being in Rome. So as for you, what I would say is maybe just change the topic, because how can you defend something like that?
Yeah.
I'm not saying that the church is demonic or that the Pope is. I'm not saying that. Far from it. But there are bad people who have come into the church over the last 2,000 years. Judas was one of them. Look at him. So this kind of corrupt Catholic goes back to the time of the Gospels themselves. And there has always been a certain amount of this. And my impression is that that architecture is redolent of some of those ideas that have come in among people in the church, not the church herself, though.
Okay, thank you. I first heard you in L.A., now I get you in Philly. I'm grateful for you, and thank you very much.
Thank you, Russell. Thank you. I wish I could have a happy point of view on that topic. I just don't, and I'm going to be honest with all of you. So if it's an opinion that I think is worth sharing with you, I will always be candid with you. I promise you that. So, what an interesting way to end a show. But I can end on a bright note. I have a brand new book out. It's called Inquisition, filled with all kinds of interesting details about the Catholic Church. It's yours free when you go to relevantradio.com/quiz and sign up for it. relevantradio.com/quiz. Tell your friends and family, because we're almost out of these things, so order yours now. Until tomorrow, until Monday, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.